Please turn with me to Judges chapter 13. This is a passage we looked at last week, and we finish up on this chapter this week, particularly focusing on verses 9 through to the end of the chapter. Judges chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.' So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I have commanded her, let her observe.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please, let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing. While Manoah and his wife looked on, it happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, because we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, He would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. And now for our New Covenant reading, I'd ask you to turn to Luke chapter 2. We saw very little information given about the childhood of Samson. And with respect to Jesus, we find a very similar pattern, a pattern with not without significance, as we shall soon see. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. It has been wisely said that indifference in religion is the first step to apostasy from religion. Indeed, apathy can be evidence of a practical atheism. I think A.J. Gordon put it very well when he said, "If the doctrine of sinless perfection is a heresy, then the doctrine of contentment with sinful imperfection is a greater heresy." I think there is a lot of truth to his statement. We'll never be sinless before we die. But contentment in our sin is never an option. Christians should actually, I was talking to somebody today about this, Christians actually should be the most contented people on the earth and the most discontented at the same time in a different sense. Our contentment comes from knowing our entire lives are in the hand of a loving, all-powerful God who does all things well. The discontentment comes with our holy dissatisfaction of where we are. We long to grow to be more like Jesus Christ. We long to be made more and more in his image, to have more of his grace, more supplies of the knowledge of the love of Jesus and the holiness that he produces in our lives. So a holy dissatisfaction, the wretched man of Romans 7. So you see, apathy and indifference run at cross purposes with the work of God in our lives. But yet, we can all at certain times, to various varying degrees, be indifferent. And as we come to this passage, Judges 13, we immediately are faced with a people who have grown indifferent. And we noted that last week that the usual cycle that we see in Judges are four S's, the sin, sorrow, supplication, salvation, that third S, the supplication, is totally absent from Judges 13. There's not even a hint or a mention of Israel crying out to God for help. No mention. There's a departure here from the normal cycle. We then, last week, looked at our own lives and asked ourselves the question, what if God only worked in my life during the times that I had specifically asked him to do so? And most, I think, if not all of us, would have to confess we'd be in a sorry state of affairs. For God so works in your life and in my life in countless ways that escape our attention and our prayer radar. He's intimately connected and intimately, graciously pouring out his abundance upon our lives. What really had amazed us in this passage is what God did in such a situation of indifference that we see in Judges 13. And what this passage reveals about God. Last week, again, we saw that God is the giver of grace. Even when Israel had failed even to cry out to God in desperation for help, even when they had consigned themselves without a fight to Philistine domination, God will send a Savior anyway through his grace. God's grace being so great that it even covers our negligence in seeking him out. But secondly, last week we saw that the passage reveals God as the answerer of prayer. Verse 9, a statement all too familiar to us, one we dare not take for granted. I emphasized this last week. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. God listened. When you offer your prayers to God, you do so with the conviction that God is listening. He's hearing your words, and he will answer them according to the infinite arsenal that he has at his disposal. Infinite wisdom, infinite power, infinite grace, infinite love. But there are yet three more important truths that this scripture passage teaches us about God from verse 9 and onwards. And these we'll turn our attention to tonight as we finish this chapter of scripture. For third, we see God displayed here as the circumscriber of bounds. He reveals himself, though not exhaustively. As a matter of fact, there are some matters that God keeps from us altogether. And thus we see him to be a God who circumscribes bounds as to what he will reveal. Picking up the story from last week, we saw how Manoah prayed that the Lord would send the man of God again, the one who had initially appeared to his wife. And we read that God heard that prayer. He answered the prayer. So the angel of the Lord appears again. And verse 9 tells us that it was once again to Manoah's wife alone. So she rushes to get her husband, Manoah. He's here. He's again. And Manoah appears on the scene and he sees the man of God, the angel of the Lord, and he asked the same questions that he had initially posed to his wife. And for the third time in the passage, the angel answers the same thing in verse 14 that he had mentioned formerly to the wife, namely that she may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. Well, Manoah then offers to prepare a goat, young goat, for a meal for the angel of the Lord, but the angel refuses to eat the meal. Rather, the angel insists in verse 16 that if Manoah wants to offer a burnt offering, he must offer it to the Lord. And significantly, the text states at this point that Manoah did not realize that the person he was dealing with was none other than the angel of the Lord. This is what we would call theological parlance, a theophany. This is an appearance of God. Now, here's where things get interesting. Manoah's conversation isn't seeming to satisfy him, so he asks for more information. He asks for the name of this mysterious visitor. After all, if the prophecy comes true, the very least they could do is offer some type of recognition or honor to this angel for the prophecy coming true. And the text says that very thing. But again, the angel of the Lord here is evasive. In verse 18, the angel responds, "Why do you ask for my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" You see, God is limiting the knowledge that he gives. He is circumscribing the bounds to what he will reveal and what he will not reveal. No, all of he says of his name is that it is wonderful. Now, what is the angel getting at here? Let me deal with this by asking you all a question. Is there a song that comes to mind when you think that makes similar use of the word wonderful? I'll give you a few seconds to think about that. Again, a song that makes similar use of the word wonderful. Let me give you a hint. We sang it already today. Give you another hint. I picked it. How many of you guessed Psalm 139? Don't raise your hand. Not all at once. What does verse 6 say of that psalm? The psalmist says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." What's going on with the psalmist there? Really, the psalmist is flabbergasted. He is floored with the amazing, complete knowledge that God has of his life. So intimate, so thoroughly, down to the tiniest details, his going up, his rising down, wherever he goes, the words on his lips, even before they are spoken, God knows those things. And the psalmist is pondering here in awe. God's presence and influence on his life is, to use the words of the psalm, is hedging him in behind and before, that God's loving hand is upon him wherever he goes, in the depths of hell, the uttermost parts of the sea, the wings of the morning. How do you respond to that kind of knowledge? You respond as the psalmist does in verse 6, with a sort of humbled rapture. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." When he says this knowledge is too wonderful for me, he's saying this is far beyond what I can fathom. It's just too much for my finite mind to take in. And brothers and sisters, that's what's meant here by the angel's words to Manoah in Judges 13, verse 18. He's in essence saying, "My name is beyond what you can fathom. It's just too much for your finite mind to take in. That's actually what my name is to you. It's wonderful." So not only is poor Manoah's request to make a meal for the angel turned down, now the request to know his name is refused similarly, for this is the God who circumscribes bounds. Manoah must stay inside those bounds. He must not seek to go outside of what God has revealed. And although he doesn't know this yet, the angel of the Lord is much more than what Manoah had bargained for, and indeed is too much for him to fathom. Brothers and sisters, how does this truth apply to you today? Well, it's to realize that, in a sense, you're in a very similar boat to Manoah. Yes, it's true. We have more revelation of the gospel than he did now that Christ has come. But Romans 11:33 is just as true for us today, just as true for you today as it was for Manoah. What does that text say? It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul's saying there's an incomprehensibility to God in his ways. There are many aspects of his plan that we just can't understand. We don't have the ability, the capability to understand always what God is doing. Now, that does not mean that God is totally unknowable. We can know God. What it does mean is that we cannot know him exhaustively. The circumscribed knowledge he gives of himself in the scriptures is sufficient for salvation. It is sufficient that we might glorify and enjoy him. But God has circumscribed those bonds. He's not given everything there is to know about him and what he does. As a Christian, Paul says, you are a new creature in Christ. But now let's say that verse again with emphasis on the word creature. You are a new creature in Christ. There is a very important creature, creator, distinction made in the scriptures. And the Bible would say that this applies also to the realm of knowledge. I think of Isaiah 55, verse 9. Formerly, Isaiah had told us we're to think God's thoughts after him. But Isaiah 55, verse 9 says, "For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And what should our response to this be? It should be one of humility, bowing before the God who does all things well. Yes, he circumscribes bounds. Yes, there are many aspects of God's will, of his plan that he keeps from us. Often bad things happen to us, health, temptations, trials. Often he doesn't reveal the specific reason as to why he did those things, why they occurred. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, but we do not always know how they are working, how they're going to pan out. Some well-meaning Christians try to offer very specific reasons for every single bad thing that happens to us, that he might be afflicting upon us in a given trial. And some others can feel confident as to why he's put us in a particular trial. I think sometimes I get a sense of that, but certainly not always. But above all else, we need to remember what this text says. The name of the Lord is wonderful. That God's name is wonderful. We have to go along with the psalmist here and admit that we don't know it all. And that's okay. Sometimes we're downright stymied as to why God is doing what he is in our lives. But that's okay, too, because his name is wonderful. We're not expected to know it all, but we are expected to humbly acknowledge his godhood in utter amazement that this incomprehensible God is at the helm of our lives, working out everything for his glorious purposes and your good. But not only does this text reveal God as the circumscriber of bounds, but fourthly, it displays God as the awakener of awe. And this is exactly what we see in verses 19 through 23. We see here as the story progresses that Manoah takes the young goat along with a grain offering, and he offers it upon a rock to the Lord, whose name is Wonderful. And indeed, something wonderful happens. Text uses the word again. Something wonderful happens while Manoah and his wife are watching. That's what verse 19 says. And then in verse 20, we read that it so happened that as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife were watching this with their own eyes. The text goes on to say that when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. That when the angel of the Lord appeared no longer to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. In other words,
the light bulb went on in his head. And what did he conclude? Verse 22 says, Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Apparently, Manoah knew his Bible, because Moses had been told in Exodus that he must be satisfied with an indirect view of God's glory. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, God says to him there that you are not able to see me, see my face, for man will not see me and live. Such a close view of God is not about cozy, cuddly intimacy. It is about fatality. And judging by Manoah's words, he obviously thought that he and his wife had gotten a bit too much of a view of God and his glory. Now let's step back for a moment and just ask ourselves this question. Is this because Manoah is not a New Testament believer that he feels this way? I would say no. Manoah's response here, to an extent, was the right one. He was shaken to the core. He had just seen the glory of the living God. Manoah's response should be ours, to a certain extent. Granted, Manoah was incorrect in assuming that he would die. He didn't die, nor did his wife. What I'm talking about is his instinctive reaction of awe here. How is it that Christians have ever gotten the notion that God is no longer to be feared, is beyond me, that his presence is no longer one to evoke awe and trembling? God says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." If we're to tremble at his word, how much more should we tremble before the God of the word? As we see with the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, where it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 34, that a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. But, and this is crucial, are we to fear God, have awe? Yes, but this is not an unqualified fear, an unqualified awe. It's not a fear that should cause us to run away from God. If we look now at the response of Manoah's wife, we see her strike the right balance here. She says to Manoah in verse 23, "Oh, hold on, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us all these things at this time." What a gift and a help is a good wife. What a helpmeet she is in the situation. And she becomes the voice of reason to Manoah here. God isn't going to kill us. He wants to deliver us. He wants to preserve us. He wants to save us. He's going to bring a son from us. You see, Manoah was right to have awe awakened in him in the presence of such a sight. That's good. But the problem here is that Manoah did not have any comfort. This wasn't a balanced fear. There was an absence of joy in God's presence. You know, but the scripture does strike the balance, and it is crucial for us to strike the balance, for you to strike the balance as we come into the presence of the living God week after week. Some have only reverence and shuddering, but no joy. And that's wrong. It's wrong to never have a joyful assurance. But neither is the opposite extreme one we should ever have when there's only a focus on a cozy intimacy approaching God, which can lapse into a casualness with God, which can lapse into a cheapness in our approach to God. But what does the scripture say? It says there is to be a balance. There is to be a faithful tension, which is summed up perfectly in Psalm chapter 2, verse 11. Yes, we're going to sing it. It says, serve the Lord with fear. And I love this next clause here. And what does it say? And rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Yes, rejoice with trembling. That is the balance we must strike in the presence of the living God through Jesus Christ. This is what Manoah's wife teaches us here. In her response, she has confidence in the promise of God. A.R. Fawcett, who is a commentator, he says, and I quote, that even when God overwhelms us with awe-inspiring glimpses of his majesty, it is not in order to destroy, but to assure us of his power as well as his will to save. But there is a fifth and a last truth about God that this narrative teaches us, for it displays God as the planner of salvation. And this is seen in the very last two verses, verses 24 and 25. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, hear those verses for a second. Just hear them. That is all we have concerning the childhood that's all we have concerning Samson's childhood. What has most, if not practically all, Judges 13 been on? It's been on Samson's birth. It's been on Samson's nativity. So when we get to Judges 14, that's immediately going to pick up with Samson as an adult storming off to find a woman. But of his early years, his childhood, this is all we get. A short, brief, two-verse summary. What are we to make of this? Well, obviously, the writer of Judges didn't seem to think it to be very important to give details of his childhood. On the contrary, however, he thinks it to be very important to give a very detailed account of Samson's birth. Now, let me ask you one more question tonight. Think of this. I want you to think for a moment. Do you know of any other Savior in the Bible whose narrative follows this pattern? A few seconds. I'll give you a hint. Our New Covenant reading, Luke 2. Jesus. If you guess Jesus, that is absolutely correct. In Matthew 1 through 2, virtually all the information we have there is given to the nativity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his life as an infant. Though in chapter 2, which recounts the visit of the Magi, the flight to Egypt, and the return to Nazareth, Jesus is most likely a toddler there. But the same goes for Luke chapter 1 and 2, with one exception. One exception, which we read in our New Covenant reading, it probably took about 30 seconds to read, the account of the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple and the subsequent mark that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's it. That's all we have of his childhood years. Nothing more. And so also is the case with Samson. And interestingly, in the book of Judges, Samson is the only judge of whom we have any account of his birth or nativity. True, we learn of Jephthah's roots, but we do not have accounts and details surrounding his birth as we do Samson. His is the only one. His nativity is unique. in the book of Judges. Why the difference? Why make a big deal out of all this? Well, it's because it needs to be very clear here that God isn't simply making use of a man who's already on the scene. You know, here we see crystal clear narrative evidence that God is planning a deliverer from the womb. Planning. He's going to be marked out from birth. He's going to be grown a judge, as it were, by scratch. Now, God's plan, I realize, is eternal. It encompasses all things whatsoever come to pass. Everything that God plans goes back to eternity in his mind. But as far as our human perception and eyes, it becomes crystal clear and evident to human perception, to Manoah's parents, that God is planning a salvation. He is marking out Samson to his parents before he is even born. God isn't simply looking down at earth, seeing what a mess things are, and saying, okay, I'm going to do some repair work. Now I'm going to look at and see who's available on the scene to clean up this mess. No, God is planning from the womb, from before the womb, a Savior. Far, far before this, actually, we know from eternity, but it becomes crystal clear here. It's true, Samson. But even much, much, much more importantly, this is true of that judge and Savior who is infinitely greater than Samson, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us not from the Philistines, but saves us from death, Satan, the world, indeed saves us from our own sin. As Peter says of Jesus in chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 20, that Christ indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Just to think that God had planned your salvation long before you were even born, long before the universe was created, when it was just a glint in the planner's eye. He planned your salvation. And Judges 13, then, is a call for you to join in the praise of God, who is the planner of so great a salvation. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, as we come to a passage such as this, how encouraging it is for the heavens to be peeled back, as it were, for us to be enabled to see the work of God behind the human events of life. We thank you for your promise that leads to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for planning so great a salvation. This is not simply repair work. This is not simply some plan B. This is your plan, your eternal plan. And you bring it to fruition according to your infinite, sovereign, wonder-working power. Oh, Father, enable us to praise you for this and to rejoice in you with both fear and trembling, but also with joy. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.